lessons this past Sunday dealing with the New Testament church. And so we're in the process of actually looking at some descriptive phrases of the New Testament church so that we can learn a little bit about the nature of the church. Sunday morning I will be gone. Actually, Sunday I will be gone. Brother Raphael will be teaching. And he will have a lesson on the origin of the church. But right now we're focusing our attention upon the ideal of descriptive phrases. If you remember from Sunday, we talked about some of them. What can you remember about some of those phrases that God uses to describe His church? I'm sorry? Okay, one of the aspects of the church is that it is singular in nature. Okay? Okay, 1 Timothy 3:15, it's referred to as the household of God. We're actually going to spend a great deal of our time tonight in following up on that particular aspect of the New Testament church. So the house or the household of God, what else? The body of Christ. It's one of those that we studied. By the way, that goes back to the singular nature of it. And it goes back to the Lads to Leaders message a little bit earlier and the ones that they studied a couple years ago. There is one body. What else? How else does God describe His church? Okay, it is compared to the ark. There is 1 Peter there, chapter 3, talking about the water and the salvation, and so utilizing Noah. Okay. The word church itself is used at least five different ways throughout the New Testament. We talked about that. Number one, it is utilized in its universal sense. Jesus said, I will build my church. That's in the universal sense. Sometimes it's used in the local sense. That is a local singular congregation such as the church at Ephesus. There are times in which it's used in a geographical sense. That is the churches of Asia or the churches of Galatia. It's more than one congregation, yet it's not the universal body of Christ. And so it's used in that sense. Sometimes the word church is used in particular to describe the assembly of a local congregation. Now, you and I, we are the church whether or not we are assembled or not. You are a member of the church whether or not you are assembled or not. But sometimes, such as 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we talked about let the women keep silent in the church. So every woman, for example, when they became a member of the church, they've never spoken a word again. They took a vow of silence, right? No, he's talking about the assembly. And so sometimes it's utilized in that particular sense in Scripture. And then there are times in which it's used of an assembly, but it has nothing to do with the saints, such as Acts chapter 18, in which there was an assembly called out of wicked men in order to do harm to the body of Christ. And so the word church then is utilized in those sense. Its basic meaning is we're the called out ones. Okay? And so, but it's, there's the body of Christ. There's, what about the temple of God? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 16 and 17, we're the temple of God. It is referred to, as the vineyard of the Lord in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 9. You are God's husbandry. The Bible says. What other descriptive phrases do we find in the Bible? The bride of Christ. Paul would say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 2 that I have espoused you unto one husband. We are the bride of Christ. What else? We are built upon a rock, a solid foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And so the church is built upon that rock. What else? Okay, it is the kingdom, right? In fact, the majority of times in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, when the church is referred to in prophecy, it is referred to as the kingdom. Isaiah chapter 2, there is the house of God that is going to be built upon that mountain that Hilliard was talking about, that rock. There's the house of God, but Daniel then would talk about a kingdom. Isaiah would talk about a king, Isaiah 9 and verse number 6, and the government being upon his shoulders, and so the aspect of a kingdom. But the family of God, the household of God. Somebody turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 15. The first passage that was mentioned for us there. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 15. Somebody read that for us. Okay, very specifically then, he refers to the church as the household of God. Now, I want us to be very clear about what he's talking about. We ran briefly over this as we were talking about different aspects Sunday morning, but I want us to be very clear about this, that we're not talking about brick and mortar when we talk about the New Testament church. We're not talking about this building, even though there is a, you know, the signs that I remember, old signs about the Church of Christ, maybe some of you said the Church of Christ meets here. Now we just have the Church of Christ. But there was a particular point that they were seeking to make in that particular sign. And that is, when you come into this building, you are not in the Church of Christ. See, when you're baptized as a believing, penitent confessor of Christ, then you have been brought in to the church. So the Church of Christ meets here. I remember, I think it was in Avery, Texas. I remember we had a big sign right out front that simply said, "The Church of Christ meets here." And so that was a sign to the community that you might, it's not the building, in other words, that it's the people that meet inside that is vitally important to that. Let's turn to Acts chapter 10. And in Acts chapter 10, verse number 2, if someone will read that for us, I want you to notice that there are times, now we utilize this in our common vernacular, but I want you to be aware of the fact that the Bible uses the same kind of terminology that we're talking about tonight. And that is that the house is sometimes used to describe the participants in the family, not the brick and mortar of the building. Okay? So Acts chapter 10, verse number 2, somebody have that for me? Okay, here was Cornelius, right? And he feared God with that brick and mortar that he lived in, right? No. With all his household. That referred to everybody that lived in his house. They feared God. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 7, Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. You remember that he built that ark and that God made the animals come to him, and then he took his house brick by brick down and put it up in the ark so that he would have a place to stay during the flood, right? And thus, no. Doesn't have anything to do with that, right? We're talking about eight souls, right? Eight souls that were saved. Second Peter chapter 2. Eight souls. Noah, his wife, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and then their wives as well, right? That was the house that he prepared the ark for. And so the Bible consistently, or I should say oftentimes, uses the word house just to refer to the people that are in the house. And so when it talks about the household of God, it's talking about you and I. We are members of the family of God. Like the family of Noah was saved from the flood, or Cornelius and his household believed, you see. They were faithful, righteous individuals in their house, and they were offering up prayers and alms unto God. Yet at the same time, you and I are referred to as the house of God. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, you find that there's an illustration from the Old Testament and Moses here. Moses was a servant in the house, but now Jesus Christ is the son who is over the house. You see, he is the elder brother, we might say, in this illustration. He is the one that has the authority in the house. And but the ideal is the household of God. That's who we are. And so understanding and appreciating this ideal of you and I being in the same family, you see, that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. It doesn't matter where we came from. It doesn't matter the world refers to things that you and I don't necessarily refer to, because the world thinks that there are a lot of races in the human family. But in reality, there's only one race in the human family. It's the human race. Now, there are other races that are out there. There's a race of angels. That is, there's a household of angels. There are beasts of the field, and there are other kingdoms, as Paul would refer to in 1 Corinthians, but there's just one human family. You know, the other day I noticed a commercial that was on where some people were asked what their race was. And some of them were really sure about what their race was. And they were dogmatic, and they did, by the way, there was one guy on there, boy, I forgot what he was, but he didn't like the Germans. And, so they did a little swab test, and he come back with quite a bit of German in him. And you know, what I thought was interesting was that, individuals are, not what they oftentimes seem. You know, just by looking at them in the color of their skin, you see. And so, but one lady said, oh, this needs to be required of everybody in the world. It would cure racism. You know, here's what I thought. If everybody just read their Bible, we wouldn't have to take swab tests. Because of one man, God was able to make the human race. I believe I remember a sermon on that in the book of Acts. But you see, we're a part of the family. It doesn't matter whether or not, and by the way, I appreciate and value people that live in Texas. I had to come here from Oklahoma to be able to teach heathens how to live. But, I mean, we're still family, you see. We're still family in spite of that kind of stuff, you see. And it doesn't matter where you were born. It doesn't matter anything about you. What, except whether or not you're in the family of God or not. And there's only two families. So see, either you're in this family or you're in the kingdom of darkness. You see, John chapter 8, you remember in verse number 44, Jesus said, ye are of your father, the devil. Now he's not even a legitimate father, but he is the father of many because of the way that they choose to act. Whereas, look with me at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 14. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 14, Paul says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. You see, we're of one family. Either you're in the family of God or you're in the family of the devil. That's the only two families that are out there. And so, what are some characteristics then of this family that you and I are in? Same kind of characteristics that you would find in any family. I mean, when you think of a family unit, what do you think of? Okay, there is a name, right? And individually, that name is Christians, right? The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And make no mistake about it, that is a divine name according to Isaiah. That's not the enemies of God giving us that name. That is God giving us that name. If you look at the prophetic ideal of chapter 62 through 64, then what you will find is that when the Gentiles enter in, that name is going to be given. So with Antioch, not Jerusalem, but with Antioch, they were first called Christians. And so that's the name individually that we possess. Now, collectively, if we refer to ourselves, it is the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ. And by the way, there are individuals that they kind of shy away from that terminology today. And I don't think that we ought to, because it's the one that's mentioned in our Bibles in regards to that. I've asked you to look into this, and we'll follow up with this as we go along here. But I've asked you to look up all of the other descriptions that are found in the Bible, and to ask yourself whether or not they are ever utilized in a descriptive sense of local congregations, the body of Christ. I know that sometimes we will say, well, this is the body of Christ that meets at 9th and Main, but do you find that kind of terminology in your Bible? Do you find the terminology, this is the bride of Christ, or the church of Christ? I want you to continue to think about that, because we're going to get to that particular ideal as we continue to study. So I want you to think about that. I want you to research it for me. That's your homework throughout this particular quarter, is to really think about how the descriptive phrases are utilized in our Bible. Well, what do you have when you have a family? You got to have certain elements, right? Okay, you have to have a father, right? That's a part of the dichotomy or the makeup of a family, is to have a father. Listen, I know that in our society today, we teach that fathers are unnecessary except for procreation. That is as false, and we reap the benefits of that false philosophy every day. But you have to have a father in order to have a family. One way or the other, there's a father involved. And we have a father. We noticed Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 14, that he was praying unto the Father. This is the example Jesus gave us in Matthew chapter 6, right? Beginning in verse number 9, that we ought to pray after this manner: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. There is a Father in heaven. Now, what is, fathers, help me out here. What is your role as a father in the family? You're a provider, right? Shock you if the Bible talked about God the Father as our provider? Wouldn't shock you at all, would it? In fact, there are many passages that deal with His role as our Father, and the ideal is He has provided for us. What's the most well-known passage in all of the Bible? John 3:16. And John 3:16 says what? He did what? He loved that, and then He did what? He gave, right? Would that be a providing? He gave something that we needed that we could not provide for ourselves. He gave His only begotten Son, so that when we believe, when we trust and obey, then we can have eternal life. See, He is our provider. But what else do fathers do? Okay, fathers discipline us. Probably would not surprise us then to associate God the Father with a disciplinarian kind of individual, right? Hebrews chapter 12 says He loves us, so He chastens us as a father. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want you to notice how Paul is talking about himself in relationship to the church at Thessalonica. But he uses an illustration here of himself as a father. And notice what he says here. He says, beginning in verse number 11. As you know how I exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, notice this, as a father doth his own children. So we know then that from the divine word then that Paul delivers, that a part of a responsibility of a father is to exhort. Now, what does the word exhort mean? What's a father doing when he exhorts his children? Okay, there's the idea of encouragement, of building up involved in that. I'm sorry? Okay, there's a sense, by the way, the word is actually to call to one side for aid and comfort, right? Now, you can call a child to your side for discipline as well, but that's also a loving aspect of fatherhood, right? We just dealt with that. But the idea is, I'm going to call you to my side for a hug, for an encouraging word. Those words of affirmation that we talked about with regards to our new preacher, right? And those kind of things. And so, but what else here? He says, I exhorted and comforted you, you see. What's the idea of comfort here? Okay, ease the pain. That's exactly right. You know, we generally think of that as a mother's job, right? When a child is hurt, they want their mother. Now, when they get older, they should seek their father. You see, and that's the ideal that is being conveyed here. But then what? He's going to do what? He's going to charge them. What's the ideal of charge here? I'm sorry? He's going to teach. I want them to know what direction I want them to go in. Is this not Proverbs 22:6? Train up a child in the way. I'm going to bend that twig where I want it to go, right? We can do that with a tree. If we're planting a tree and the tree begins to get off, we'll tie a rope over here. By the way, I'm not suggesting we tie up our children. I do want you to understand that. But the idea is we're pulling them in the direction that we want them to go, right? That's the ideal. Train up a child in the way that he should go. Now, if you make that habit forming, guess what? When he is old, he will not depart from it. By the way, when he gets out of focus, what's going to be the natural habit of that child? If he's been bent that way, then the natural habit is to go that way. That's the whole process of Proverbs 22 and verse number 6. That's the whole process of many verses. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 11. That's the whole process of training from one generation to the other. And so that's a father's role. That's a father's responsibility. Now, you're also going to, in the family of God, you're going to have the Son of God, right? You notice how the relationships are important in the church and how important you and I are referred to from a family aspect as what? Okay, we are the children of God and we are what? We're brothers and sisters in Christ, right? There's a closeness of relationship. You ever wonder why the Bible doesn't call us cousins? I mean, why it doesn't maybe refer to us as distant relatives? Now, let me ask you this. And by the way, this may be just a thought question here. Do you feel as if you are a part of a family as a member of the church? That's a thought question, but that's okay. You answered the thought out loud. That's okay. But think about this. Think about this though. Now, there are some people that would answer that no. And then we would have to explore as to whether or not I really want to be a part of the family or whether or not the family is welcoming me in, right? See, sometimes it's not always the family's problem, it's my problem in wanting to be a part of that family. It is a two-way street. If I never show up at worship, If I'm never there during any of the activities of the local congregation, when they're getting together for all different kinds of things and they're inviting me and I never show up, can I really blame them? You see? So family is important. It's important for me to be a part of the family. And it is, by the way, it is important for the family to want people to be a part of it. And by the way, not everybody's going to look like me. You know, not everybody's going to be just like me in this family. I know that's a shock to you. I know that you just hate that. But not everybody's going to be just like me. Not everybody's going to be just like you. But we're all a part of the family. You know, there are times that my wife does not care to watch football. Now, I've tried 30-some-odd years, 35 this year. I've tried for 35 years to train her to really enjoy and appreciate football. Now listen, she loves to watch OU play. And she likes to watch Dallas play. But anybody else, she just doesn't care. And I'm like, how can a person in the world not care about football? And some of you are giving me like, yeah, I don't care about football. It doesn't compute in my brain that you don't care about that. But not everybody's like you. And not everybody's like me. We don't all care about the same thing in that regards. Not everybody gets the privilege of being born in Oklahoma. I understand that. Okay? And some of y'all are thankful for that. Right? Okay, now, by the way, you can start that petition again, okay? Alright. There is a petition that was going around that was to forbid me to mention Oklahoma, in any of my lessons again. And so I've been trying to get it in before the petition meets the rest of the elders. So I've been trying to get it in as many times as possible. Uh-oh. I don't know what to say to that. Other than ouch. But see, no matter where we're from, no matter what we enjoy, no matter, we're family, you see. That's a part of this. God is our Father. We have an elder brother. The Holy Spirit is our leader and director in regards to the fact that He is overseeing giving us this Word. And through this Word, He is guiding and directing us in the way that we should go. He's bending our twig when we listen to His instruction. Now, again, there's provision, there's correction, there's protection, right? That's what a father does. He protects the family. And somebody look at Philippians chapter 4 real quickly for me. Philippians chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. Philippians 4, verses 5 through 7. Notice what he says here. Notice the protection of God. Somebody have that? Through verse 7. Okay, the peace of God is going to do what? It's going to guard. Okay? It's going to position itself, you see, in such a way as to be our protector. That's what a father does. He positions himself between the world and his family so as to be the protector of that family. That's why there are shepherds of sheep. And that's why fathers are illustrated as the shepherd of their family. It's that ideal of protection. And they're going to feed that family, right? Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 4. You know, in verse number 1, it says that children ought to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. Obey your parents. But now, when it comes to the training process, it doesn't use the word parent anymore. It doesn't mean that the wife is totally excluded from this process, but it means that there is a primary responsibility upon fathers to do something. What is that? Verse number 4. Okay, we're going to bring them up in the training and the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's a fatherly responsibility. Now, before we run out of time, let's talk about some of the blessings let's talk about some of the responsibilities. That really was the blessings there. If you have a father like God, and he protects you and provides for you and sustains for your life the way he does, you are a blessed individual. And it's important for us to realize that blessing. We talked about prayer Sunday night. The idea of gratitude, the idea of giving honor and adoration to God stems from how we view God. And if we view him properly, we will be on our knees almost consistently, right? Giving thanks, praise, and adoration to him for all that he's done for us. All right, so let's look at some of the responsibilities. I am in this family. So what kind of responsibility do I have in this family? Okay, that's a mom right there. Yeah, I don't know if you heard what she said. She said, come in for dinner. Okay, you got to come in for dinner. And now, help us understand what you're talking about there. I think I know, but help us understand. All right. You mean dinner's going on tonight, and there is a call that's gone forth. The dinner call, the dinner bell has rung. You see, and if you want to be fed, you got to come to the dinner table to eat. Now, this is the collective. By the way, sometimes you might eat by yourself. By the way, that'd be a good thing. If you're hungry and thirsting after God's word, you're going to eat every day. When nobody else is around, you're going to... Listen, when my wife's not around, I go to the refrigerator quite a bit. Because I get hungry and she ain't there to tell me no. And so I just go and I... But now, you don't have to have a collection, right, in order to feed. But when the dinner bell is rung, it's a time for us to feed together. And it's more than just about the meal, isn't it? The meal is the primary thing, right? But it's more, listen, if it was only about eating, you wouldn't need a dinner table, right? If it was only about eating at your house, you wouldn't need a dinner table. It interests me that now, after, what was it, the 1960s, they started, maybe even the 50s. Bill, you could probably remember back then, but they started advertising, further than that. But they started with all those... those trays that you took into the living room that you could watch television and you could put that little tray in there, heat it up, and then dad could sit in the living room and watch whatever he wanted to watch and the kids and mom could be wherever they wanted to be, right? They don't really do that anymore. Now they encourage people, because people don't eat together, they encourage people to come to the dinner table. We have some problems in the New Testament church that could be cured if we just listen to the advice of Miss Donna here and come to the dinner table. All right? Just all come to the dinner table when the bell was rung. That's really, by the way, I don't know if you were here or not for the lads, the leaders, but if every congregation, had dinner tables like they had, we wouldn't need a universal meeting of that, you see. But because we don't, we can be encouraged by them collectively to come home and to do that. And that's the blessing of that particular work, is that they're encouraging those individuals to go home and get to work in their local congregations, you see. So the idea of blessing in the family. What's another blessing in the family? I'm sorry? You grow together. By the way, if you're eating at the same dinner table and you're all consuming the same meal, you're probably all going to grow pretty much alike, right? I mean, listen, if you're eating Brussels sprouts and asparagus kind of stuff, and you're probably going to be skin and bones. But if you're like me and you like meat and gravy and biscuits with honey and a lot of peanut butter and more honey and things like that on it. You'll probably, you'll notice that families kind of grow together, don't they? After a while, you know, for some of us that's going to be worse than others. But have you ever heard you and your husband look just alike? You grow, you know, you start looking like one another. Now, my apologies to some of the ladies, but that's the way it is. We grow together. We start talking the same way. We use the same language. The more you're together, the closer you become. And that, according to Hilliard, and I think rightfully so, that's what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 10, talking to a family that wasn't getting together, that had a lot of spatting going on, a lot of fighting going on. Paul says that we ought to speak the same thing, you see. And so we began to talk alike, and we began to use phrases that are alike. Thus, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 11 would talk about, we use this particular phrase, we speak where the Bible speaks, and we're silent where the Bible is silent. I was visiting a place, a town I'd never been to in my entire life. I just came into town. I was stopping at the gas station and was talking to the clerk. And she said, we was just going through some conversation. She said, what do you do? And I said, I'm a gospel preacher. And she said, oh, you're a member of the Church of Christ, aren't you? Look, how do you know that? She said, Church of Christ people are the only ones that use gospel preacher. See, you didn't say pastor or reverend or anything. You said gospel preacher, you see. And we use a language that gives us away. Peter was a Galilean, and his speech did betray him, even though he decided to curse to see that maybe that wasn't true, but it did give him away. Family, you see, you could probably tell. When I combine two words together, I generally refer to that as an Oakeyism. Y'all know what I'm talking about when I talk about an Oakeyism. Somebody else might not know what I'm talking about when I talk about that. But that's all a part of that blessing and responsibility as a family. What else? Ah, rely. And doesn't the Bible use a phrase called love, charity, that agape kind of, I'm always concerned about your best interest, your best well-being? And that's one of the blessings and one of the responsibilities of being in this family. You care for me, and that's a blessing for me, but now I have to reciprocate that, right? I have to care for you in the same fashion, okay? What else? Responsibility. How about where Jesus says, John chapter 14, if you love me, is that not a responsibility of children in the family to obey their parents? Right? And in the kingdom of God, in the family of God, we share that same responsibility. We're going to obey our Father, you see. Now, very briefly. Well, I think I'm going to leave this for the other side of this. Anything else that you can think of? Anything that's been on your mind as we were talking about the family of God before the bell comes walking back out here? I'm sorry? You know, that's absolutely true. There's a particular phrase that Jesus makes. He's talking to his disciples here, and it's the parable of the vineyard. And God is the husbandman, and he's the vine, and he says here, verse number 5, I believe it is, ye can do nothing without me. See, there's no sustenance. There's no provision for us. There is no attachment to the Father except through the Son, you see. And so it's vitally important that we understand without him, he is the great I am. And as the great I am, he is not dependent upon anyone or anything outside of himself, but you and I are solely dependent upon him. It's an excellent point of family. Reputation, the name, right? The name of a family. the reputation of a family. I told my youngest son as he was going off to the Air Force boot camp. They don't call it boot camp in the Air Force. Help me out. Recreation. Yes, that's an Army guy. but they call, you know, when he's going off to boot camp, I said, son, I said, I want you to remember who you are. That first you're a child of God. That's the name that you honor above all others. But I said, you're a Popejoy. And I said, that may not mean anything to some people, but it means a lot to me. Don't go down there to San Antonio and smear my name. It was given to me in good shape. And I want you, when you give it to your children, to leave it in good shape. There is something about reputation, about name that's important. Somebody else had. Yes. Amen. And this is a spiritual family, right? The ideal that Jesus mentioned to Pilate, he's talking about a kingdom, but he said, my kingdom, which is his family, my kingdom is not of this world. You see, we have a citizenship. Philippians 3, what is it, verse number 20? We have a citizenship in heaven. Now again, that's referring to the kingdom, but I'm a part of a family that supersedes everything that I have here. What a blessing that I have. That I have a God and Father who is above all, through all, and in you all. And that I have an elder brother who cares so much for me that he died on my behalf. He established the church so that I could be a part of this family. Even though I might not have much of a family. You know, there are some individuals, they don't understand that concept. Yes, ma'am. Act like it. That's a responsibility, right? Act like it. Amen. Well, listen, there he is. I start to say, the bell is almost going to be late if he don't hurry. And it's a rarity that I close before the bell comes out. In fact, I was so unused to it, I was looking around for him. I thought, surely I missed him. He's got to be hiding somewhere. But no, he's back. That means my time is done. That means your time is done. The classes will be coming in and we'll have our devotional here in just a minute.